Well, if you've got your Bible, let's turn to Psalm 36. We find ourselves in Songs for the Summer, as so many of us are coming and going and people visiting. We're going to turn to Psalm 36 this morning. While you're turning there, I read a story about Lloyd C. Douglas, author of The Robe and some other novels. And he was a university student and he lived in a boarding house. Downstairs on the first floor was an elderly retired music teacher who was pretty sick and unable to leave the apartment. Douglas said that every morning they had a ritual they would go through together. He would come down the steps, open the old man's door, and shout in, "Well, what's the good news? What's the good news?" The old man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, "That's middle C." Right? He said, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now." And then the old man went on to say, "The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But that friend, that my friend, is middle C." You see, the old man had discovered one thing upon which he could depend, one constant reality in his life, no matter what was going on, that he had one still point in an ever-changing world. He had one note that he could play that would never change and that would never move away from being middle C. And maybe as you come to church this morning and you look at the circumstances of your life and so many different things are changing in your own life personally, as you look out in the wider culture that you find yourself, so many uncertainties, so many things seem to be changing. And the question is, does the Christian have a middle C? Does the Christian have a note that they can sound that will never move? Yes, we do. We have our God. Our God never moves. Our God never changes. Our God is faithful. Our God is steadfast. Our God is immovable. And so while our lives may change, it seems, every couple of days or every couple of weeks or every couple of months, and we're not sure about what the future will be, we have a God who knows the future. He has promised us, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." So we can say today with great confidence, the Lord is our helper. And that's what Psalm 36 is about. It's about the faithfulness of God, about the immovability of God. But if we're honest, we can identify with the reflections of a writer called Arthur W. Pink. He said this: "There are seasons in our lives, all of when it doesn't seem easy for Christians to believe that God is faithful. Our faith is sorely tried. Our eyes are often filled with tears. And we can no longer seem to trace the outworking of God's love. Our ears are distracted with the noises of the culture, harassed by the atheistic whisperings, perhaps of Satan, and we can no longer hear the sweet accents of his still small voice. Cherished plans may seem to have gone awry. Friends on whom we relied have failed us. A professing brother or sister in Christ has betrayed us. We are staggered. We sought to be faithful to God, and yet it seems as if he's not faithful to us." Psalm 36 would say to Arthur W. Pink, God is faithful. God is faithful. And so now as we drop down into the text, David, the writer of this wonderful poem, he says, "I want you to see two types of people." Firstly, he wants us to see the wicked person, the person who has no faith in God. And then he wants to introduce us to the second person. He wants to introduce us to God himself, the faithful one. So he wants us to see this morning the faithless and the faithful. So let's drop down into this passage. Look what it says at the top of Psalm 36. It says, "For the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord." This is David's psalm. Firstly, the faithless ones. The faithless ones. David writes this poem and says, verse 1, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. David might be thinking of one individual in his life who knows is wicked, who is sinful, who is so far from God, who opposes God, who hates God. Or David might be thinking of a group of people who gather together in their faithlessness and oppose God. We're not quite sure. Psalm 36, one writer said, might be better called an insight into the fate of the arrogant, the self-motivated, the self-focused wicked who exhibit no fear of God and yet often seem to prosper. You ever felt like that? People in your workplace who absolutely hate God and they hate you and they seem to hate everybody else in the workplace and yet they seem to get on in front of everybody. They seem to prosper. Many times the psalmist laments to God, why is it, O God, that the wicked, they seem to prosper, that the faithless prosper? Particularly when you see at the end of verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And as I read this, I traced an article from a magazine which recently gave a scathing critique of the unchecked power and influence of the Big Four. Now, that's not Manchester United, Manchester City, Chelsea, and Arsenal, but Amazon, Apple, Facebook, and Google, the Big Four. Describing the supremacy of Google, the author writes, as more and more people become alienated from traditional religion, we look to Google as our immediate, all-knowing oracle of answers from the most trivial to the most profound. Google is our modern-day God. Think back on every fear, every hope, every desire you've confessed to Google's search box, and then ask yourself, is there any entity you've trusted more with your secrets? Does anybody know you better than Google? A parody of these beliefs gives a number of evidences that Google may potentially be your God. It's not as far-fetched as one might think. Google is the closest thing to an omniscient entity, as in it's everywhere. Google is omnipresent. Google seems to answer all of our prayers. Do a search for all your questions and problems, and Google might seem to have the answer. In many ways, Google can seem to do no evil. According to Google Trends, the term Google is searched for more than the terms God or Jesus or Allah or Buddha or Christianity or Islam or Buddhism and Judaism combined. Seems that our culture is turning to Google rather than to God. Because if there is no fear of God in our eyes and in our hearts and in our minds, we can just turn to Google. But can Google save us? Can Google rescue us? No, we need to fear God rather than Google, because as Solomon writes his wonderful sort of letters to his coming generation of his sons, he says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not the fear of Google, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so as David writes this poem, he says that the culture in which he lives in, there's no fear of God. And let me say this to you, as I apply it to my own heart. If you or I lose the fear of God in our lives, we could do anything. If you and I lose a healthy fear of God, we could do anything that would wreck our Christian faith and witness. David, as he looks at the faithless, says there's no fear of God in their eyes. Why? Because look at verse 2. This person is obsessed with themselves. Look at verse 2. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or to hate sin. This person loves themselves and loves their sin. They are flattering themselves. Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian of the past, said there's a number of things that we can do to flatter ourselves wrongly. Firstly, some of us flatter ourselves with a secret hope that there's no such thing as another world. Some of you know non-Christians in your family or in your friendship groups or in your workplace, and they say there's no other world, so let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and the lights get turned out. So some of us flatter ourselves. There is no other world. Some flatter themselves that death is a great way off and that they shall sometime have another opportunity to seek salvation. I'll follow Jesus tomorrow. They flatter themselves. Thirdly, some flatter themselves that they can lead a really moral and good life, and therefore God will love them and they can get into heaven. They flatter themselves. Some think that they can flatter themselves that they have done and have done a great deal to earn their salvation. They flatter themselves because they have no proper fear of God. I wonder, are you in one of those categories this morning? You think, I've come to church my whole life. I've loved my family, I've loved my friends, I've been a good employee. Surely when I get to the end of my life that God will allow me into heaven and I'll be able to give him all the works that I've done. You flatter yourself. The only way you can get into heaven is through the perfect work of Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Jesus said, John 14 verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except they come through me. David looks at his friends, perhaps who are faithless, and says, they flatter themselves. They have no fear of God. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are deceitful and wicked. They have ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed, verse 4, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. David is saying this person who's faithless, this person who does not fear God, they're so wrapped up in themselves, even on their bed at night, they're planning the evil they can do. David wants us to see the faithless one, but then he transitions very sharply, secondly, for us to see the faithful one. The faithful one. So look at what David says now, verse 5. He now is meditating on God. I love these verses. He says, but your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. David has been speaking about a faithless man who is rebellious, faithless, slippery, harmful, and deceptive. But now he says, look at God. It's as if he gets our chins and points them up to the skies. He says, consider God and his greatness. Consider his commitment, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his authority, and his deliverance. And David, as he considers how wonderful and how great God is, he says, oh Lord, your love, it reaches to the heavens. This beautiful little word, love. Your chesed, your covenant faithfulness, your steadfast love, your never changing, never running out love. Oh Lord, it reaches to the heavens. It's as if David is saying, as you consider the love of God, it never runs out. He says, your faithfulness, your reliability, your trustworthiness, oh God, it reaches to the skies. What's he saying? God, your love and your faithfulness in my life, though it's changing all the time, your faithfulness never runs out. Your goodness to me, it extends up to the heavens, as if I think of this natural world that I live in and think about these great things and these mighty things. It's just like that, only it's even more. Your righteousness, verse 6, is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep, O Lord. You preserve both man and beast. Consider what David is speaking about. He's speaking about the attributes of God. God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's justice. Psalm 89 verse 14 summarizes much of who God is. The psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. See, he imagines the throne room of God and says, righteousness and justice is what God's throne is like, and what goes before him is love and faithfulness. And then he says, verse 6 at the end, O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. And as I read that, I read a story about the early American Indians who had a unique practice when they were accepting young braves into their group. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, after learning hunting, scouting, and fishing skills, the young brave was put to one final test. He was placed in a dense forest to spend the entire night alone. Until then, this young boy had never been away from the security of the family and of the tribe. But on this night, this young brave was blindfolded and taken several miles away. And when he took off his blindfold, he was in the middle of thick woods, and he was immediately terrified. Every time a twig snapped, he visualized a wild animal ready to pounce. After what seemed like an eternity for this young boy, dawn broke, and the first rays of sunlight entered into the interior of the forest where he was sitting. But then looking around, the boy saw flowers, trees, and the outline of a path. Then to his utter astonishment, he beheld the figure of a man just a few feet away, and he was armed with a bow and an arrow. But it was his father. And then he soon realized his father had been there all night. The father wanted to test the son. The son couldn't see the father in the darkness of the night, but the father had never moved. The father was faithful, even though the son couldn't see him. And maybe you, like David, as you reflect on your life, as you come to church this morning, and it seems like there's gloom all around you. It seems as if there's an impenetrable darkness all around you. And like we were looking at last Sunday, you cry out, "Oh, where, O Lord, have you gone?" You don't seem to answer my prayers, O God. Where have you gone? But the truth of God's word tells us that even in the darkness, the Father never leaves us. He's always with us. And so now David goes on this wonderful train with God and describes for us what he's like. It's as if David's on a runaway train in the love of God. Look at the wings that we can find protection under. Verse 7. David says, "How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings." It's a beautiful picture to find refuge. This little phrase was used often throughout the Old Testament to describe the common experience of fugitives or men at war for whom the adjacent hills provided a ready refuge, a safe height or a strong rock to which they would run towards to find protection from the coming army. But David's not using it to describe what he was like in battle. He was describing what's happening to him spiritually. That God would provide a refuge. That he, above all, is the refuge. That he is the strong refuge and fortress. That God is ever the refuge of David. Psalm 14, verse 6. "You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge." Psalm 46, verse 1, "God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble." Psalm 62, verse 8, "Trust in God at all times. O people," he wants to hear from us this morning, "pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." You questioning the faithfulness of God this morning? He says, "Look at me, I'm your refuge." And where do we find this refuge? Look at verse 7. "It's in the shadow of your wings." Picture a mother hen protecting her flock. That's how much God loves us. We find refuge under his wings. It was used in the Exodus narrative of the children of Israel leaving Egypt from the place they had known for 400 years. And as they set off on this new journey into the promised land, and many of them were scared about leaving Egypt and all that they had there, God speaks to them. Exodus 19, verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions." How much does God love us this morning? So much so that he would send his one and only son, that not only came to live on this earth, but came to die on the cross. And the greatest illustration of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit spreading their wings over us is when Christ was hanging on the cross and he's saying, "Father, forgive them." We find refuge in the shadow of Christ's wings. But But not only do we find this refuge in his wings, but then we're invited into his house. Look at verse 8. Imagine this. We can come into God's house. Verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. Now, we need to try and understand this, because Northern Ireland, we're used to kind of the skies bucketing. True or false? We did have a little kind of break there for 6 weeks. Was amazing. If you're a young person, remember that, because you may not know it again for 40 years of your life. Although some of the mature people in the church say, I remember when I was off school and every week was a sunlight. Okay, I wasn't around back then, but that might well be the truth. But look at what it says here in verse 8. You give them drink from your river of delights. To appreciate this metaphor and this illustration, you have to remember that David was writing to people who lived in a desert. For them, a flowing river was especially wonderful. It meant life and it meant refreshment. You could have all that you needed to drink. You could cool off by bathing in it. You could irrigate your crops with it. And so David says, you give them drink from your river, your constant flowing river, in your own house. It's as if David thinks it's too good to be true. But not only do we find refuge under his wings, not only do we get into God's house, but verse 9, he also gives us his life and his light. Look at verse 9. He says, for with you is the fountain of life. If you think about the faithless people that you know in your life, who are on a trajectory because they've got no fear of God, they don't care about God, they reject God, and they want you to come with them. If you go on their train, it will ultimately lead to death and destruction, spiritually speaking. But David says, come with me on the train with God. Come to the destination where God is taking us to. Verse 9, for with you, O God, is the fountain of life. Now, who does that remind you of as you read these words? And in your light, we see light. John chapter 1. Who does that speak of? And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He'd come to bring life. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. David says, for in you is the fountain of life. Who else did Jesus declare himself to be? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness again. So when David says, for with you, O God, is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. In Jesus, we experience both life and light. Do you know that this morning? Have you experienced that this morning? C.S. Lewis, inscribed on his memorial stone, is an apt commentary of his life. These are the words of C.S. Lewis. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see that the sun has risen, but because by it I see everything else. And he uses that description saying, not only do I believe that Jesus Christ has risen, but only through Christ I see everything. As he shone his light into C.S. Lewis' heart, it then helped him see the world through the light of Christ. How do we know this? Because the light of God guides us in our lives. When we're trying to make decisions in our life, our feelings, which are fleeting and come and go, how is it that we make our decisions in our lives? The light of God guides us. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It guides us. Secondly, it reveals sin in our lives. Psalm 90, verse 8. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. It brings victory. So it guides us. It reveals our sin. It brings victory. Psalm 44, verse 3. It was not by the sword what they won the land, nor did they arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. If you think about it, the more light we receive from God, the more light that we can see this world. The more light of God that you put into your heart through reading of his word, immersing yourself in scripture, praying to him, coming as part of the community of faith to serve and love him, the more light you receive from God, through the more light you see the world, the more light you can give out, because he is the never-ending source of life and light and love. There was a story written by Christopher Ashe. He was reflecting on the testimony of Christians in his recent book. He said, some years ago, a dispute arose in Britain between the Foreign Office and the Treasury. The argument was about which British ambassadors would be provided with a Rolls Royce for their official duties in a foreign capital. The Treasury, unsurprisingly, wanted these wonderful cars restricted to just a few places, Washington, Moscow, Paris. But the Foreign Office argued for many more based on the following reasoning. Most people in a foreign capital have never been to Britain, they said. But when they see this magnificent Rolls Royce gliding through their streets with a United Kingdom flag on the hood, they say to themselves, I've not been to Britain. I don't know much about Britain. But if they make cars like that there, then Britain must be a wonderful place. In a similar way, it's our hope that men and women, as they look at my life and your life, might say, where does that person get their light and their life and their love from? Because the Lord Jesus Christ no longer walks these streets. He's no longer preaching in Jerusalem or in Galilee. But if he lives in our hearts, people who have never been to church, people who have never read a Bible, as they're considering their source of life and where they're going, they might be looking at us and saying, where does that person get their love and their joy and their peace and their patience and their kindness and their goodness and their gentleness from? Because wherever they get that from, the source must be a wonderful source. And our source is God, the source of light and love. And the world's looking at us. Where do they get their source of life and light from? David says it's from our God. But thirdly, and very quickly, the faithless ones, the faithful one. And you say, but will God go on loving me? Will God go on caring for me? Will he abandon me? No. Look at verse 10. Look at the third thing. He's the forever one. And just before we jump into this, I just love Psalm 23, and we all know it very, very well, particularly even if you haven't been to church in years and you're back to church. I'm sure some of you have heard it before. David reflects at the beginning of Psalm 23 on the Lord is, he's my shepherd. There's nothing I lack. There's nothing I fear. And then verse 4, he goes, but even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even verse 5, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. But then he says this, which ties in with what he says here in verse 36. Surely, based on all that he knows about God in Psalm 23, verses 1 to 5, he brings his conclusion in verse 6. He says, surely then, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Because you say, God, you don't feel like you're being faithful to me in the moment. It doesn't feel like you're good, but will your faithfulness go on? Will you always go with me? David says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's the forever one. And so in Psalm 36, verse 10, David pleads with God, continue your love. Oh Lord, never let me go. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. God is faithful. And as Paul writes to young Timothy, you say, but Johnny, I don't even have the strength to cling on to God this morning by my fingernails. As I close, listen to what Paul said to young Timothy, who was a young pastor starting out in Ephesus, who didn't know what lay ahead of him. He says, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts this morning, and as we have seen the way of the faithless, we praise you that it's ultimately directed us to the way of the faithful one, who is not only faithful to us in the present, but your word cries out to us this morning that you go on being faithful to us to the very end of the age. Father, in a room this size, and maybe even some people listening to the recording of it, as they question your faithfulness, as they question your goodness, as we were singing about this morning, as they question the plans that you have for them, may they be caught up today in who you are, the truth of what we know about you, ultimately demonstrated for each one of us this morning in the sending of your one and only Son, that your love was so faithful towards us, that your love for us is so steadfast and sure, that you sent your Son, who is the anchor of our salvation. So, Father, now as we turn our hearts to praise you now, may we be conscious that we can praise you, the faithful God, because your Son was faithful to you. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.